Psalm 123, a short psalm, only four verses. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O Lord, who dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants unto the hand of their masters, and the eyes of maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. I have a Scofield Bible, and I have a heading above this psalm that says, Looking for God's Mercy. So what I want to look at is the psalmist's look in this psalm. There have been several versions of a quote that Corrie ten Boom made. I'm not exactly sure how she said it, but I'm going to use this one because it distills it to its essence. She says, Look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. Look at God and be at rest. Look around and be distressed. Well, that's true. I mean, just do that. Look and you see what's happening. Unfortunately, it's even coming uncomfortably close to home. I'm thinking of what happened at the Jewish Pavilion at Folklorama a week ago. That, you know, you read about that happening elsewhere. But this was in Winnipeg last week. Look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. Isn't that sad? But it's true. Look at God and be at rest. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing. He's looking to God for relief, as we've seen from the last two verses. Another poem. Two men looked out from prison bars. The one saw mud, the other stars. People. You know, we have filters. We look at things in a certain way. So here's a man. He's looking out from prison, and he's depressed. He's down, and he's looking down. He sees mud. Well, that's hardly encouraging. The other man is a bit more optimistic. He saw stars. He's looking up. If you read Warren Wiersbe, often you'll come across the saying that he says that outlook determines outcome. And that's true. You think of athletes, regardless of what level they are. They're about to perform a move. It could be a gymnastic move, a high jump, a pole vault, a dive. They know what they want to do. They know how to do it. So they're playing in their mind. I am going to do this move. I'm going to do this in this way, at this time, and they're executing it perfectly, the idea being that what takes place in their mind is they are going to do, and often that's exactly what happens. So outlook determines outcome. So it's good for us to heed the injunction of Hebrews chapter 2, 12, verses 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, considering him who endured such contradiction of sinners, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So I want to look at the look of the psalmist in this psalm. Now, having said that, our first look has to be to God and to Christ for salvation, because otherwise there's no relationship. I mean, that's the way the world lives. As far as they're concerned, they're dead. They don't think about God. They have no relationship. They don't care about him, what he wants. But we do. God, Isaiah 45, verse 22 says, Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Can't you just hear his appeal? Look unto me, and be ye saved. O earth, 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 why will ye die? He wants us to look to him. And there's an appeal. There's an invitation. Come now and let us reason together. So, going back to Corrie ten Boom, look around and be distressed. That's why I like to look at Revelation 4. God is on his throne. Revelation 5. Christ is on his throne. They are in control. Revelation 19. He's not on his throne. He's on his white horse. He's coming back in victory, in power, in might. He's going to set up his kingdom. So, John 1, verse 29. What did John the Baptist appeal to? Behold the Lamb of God. He bears away the sin of the world. John chapter 3, John is talking to Nicodemus in verse 14. He exhorts Nicodemus to, he refers to the serpent on the pole. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he doing? He's going back to Numbers 21. The people are complaining again. Our soul loatheth this light manna. So God sends serpents, and he bites them, and they're dying. And now they're concerned, and they say, we have sinned. And they come to Moses, do something about this. So God's remedy is this: make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Okay, so we're talking about looking. We're talking about looking to God. We're talking about looking to the Savior for salvation, which is true. But it's interesting that in, just as an aside, that in the New Testament, the emphasis is on hearing. Romans 10, verse 17. Hearing, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John 5, verse 24. He that heareth on him that my words, and believeth on him that sent me, hath eternal life. But we're talking about looking. The prophets looked. Isaiah 8, verse 17. And I will wait upon the Lord, who hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Micah, chapter 7. This is interesting. He takes the same thought, but he reverses the order. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So I like what Isaiah says. I will wait upon the Lord. I will look for him. Micah says, I will look to him. I will wait for my salvation. My God will hear me. They both express confidence. They both express expectations. And it's the same expectation that Habakkuk had. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So these men were confident. They had expectations. They could talk to God, and they were going to get an answer. So we are encouraged, as I've already alluded to in Hebrews 12, to look unto Jesus and to consider him. Well, the psalmist looked to God, and I want to consider his look. Unto thee. We can stop right there. Already, we see two things. His look is specific, and his look is directed unto thee. In my Bible, Psalm 123 is on the right-hand column. Conveniently laid out in the left-hand column is Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. Okay, they're both lifting up their eyes. Psalm 123, unto thee lift I up mine eyes. Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. Now, chronologically, I don't know if these are the same psalmist. But obviously, being psalmists, they were before Jeremiah. Now, the reason I bring that up is there's a very interesting verse in Jeremiah 3, verse 23. He says, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So, in my mind, I connect Jeremiah 23 with Psalm 121. And if the psalmist had known about this, you would think, you could just see his train of thought. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. Oh, but then you bring in Jeremiah 23. 3. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So what's the next phrase? My help cometh from the Lord. It's the same thing, Psalm 25, the Psalm of David. He says, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Verse 15, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord. Further down, verses 20 and 21. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Psalm 141, but mine eyes are unto thee, O Lord, in thee is my trust. So it's a directed and a specific look. He is looking unto God. It's a personal look. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. Okay, so that in verse 1, it's singular. I lift up mine eyes. And yet you go to the rest of the psalm and it's corporate. It's plural. At the end of verse 2, so our eyes wait upon the Lord until he hath mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. We are exceedingly filled. Our soul is exceedingly filled. So it's a personal look. He does it as an individual, as can we. But we can also do it corporately. So it's a specific look. It's a directed look. It's a personal look. It's an upward look. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. Going back to these two men in prison. One saw mud, the other stars. If you read The Lord is Near, August 12, it had a little devotional based on Deuteronomy 11, verses 10 and 11. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. This is a new generation of Israel that's going to enter the promised land because the original generation died because of their unbelief, Numbers 13. So Moses is explaining where they've been and where they're going. And he's defining what Egypt was like, and he's comparing that to what they're going to see, what you can expect when you enter this land God is giving you. For the land, whither thou goest in to possess it, is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land, whither ye go to possess it, is a land of hills and valleys and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. So he's comparing Egypt. It was a flat land. It was an arid land. You had to irrigate it. You had to go and fetch water. You waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. Well, what are you doing when you're tending a garden of herbs? Where's your focus? Where's your look? You're looking down at the ground. And he's comparing that to where they're going. But the land where you're going to possess is a land of hills and valleys. Hills are elevated. You're going up. And they drink water of the rain of heaven. So it's coming down from above. And I can't help but link this with Numbers 11. The people are complaining again. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. The cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. And I mentioned this before, I'm going to mention it again. I read this decades ago in the Choice Leanings calendar, but it's one of those things that sticks. And this one stuck with me because whoever wrote it pointed out that the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic all either grow on the ground or under it. And very much like what we just talked about, the herb garden. Now, I came across something, to me, it was very interesting. You've heard of Homer, and he wrote these two epics, they're called. Big, long poems, involved stories. Odyssey and the Iliad. There's a fellow, he's similar to them, I don't know if he lived at the same time, Ovid. And he wrote something called Metamorphoses. It's in Latin, so I can't say it. But the essence of it is this. I find this very interesting. God gave to man a face that is uplifted and ordered him to stand erect and look directly up into the vaulted heavens and turn his countenance to meet the stars. God gave to man a face that is uplifted and ordered him to stand erect and look directly up into the vaulted heavens and turn his countenance to meet the stars. And I thought about that, and I'm thinking, We're made in the image of God. And he said, we're standing erect. And we can look up. And we often do. You compare that to things like rabbits, squirrels, sheep, cattle, horses, jaguars. They're four-legged creatures. They look ahead and around and down. But we're men. Stand erect and look directly up into the vaulted heavens and turn your countenance to meet the stars. And I cannot help but think about Genesis 15. Abraham is wondering, well, I don't have any children. Like, where's all my wealth going to go to? Who's going to follow me? Who's going to get all this? God brings him forth and says, look now toward heaven and count the stars if thou be able to number them. That's exactly this. Stand erect, look directly into the vaulted heavens, and turn your countenance to meet the stars. That's exactly what God said. And he said, if you could count the stars, that's how many offspring you're going to have. And then furthermore, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. So it was an elevated look. It was lifted up. Psalm 121. My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So he says, unto thee did I lift up mine eyes, O thou who dwellest in the heavens. So in Psalm 121, it's the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Psalm 134, verse 3. The Lord who made heaven and earth. This is the one to whom the psalmist is looking. And you can see his power and his wisdom. As Paul writes, you can see his Godhead in his creation. You look around and you can't deny. Well, okay, people do. But it's in front of your face. You can see design, wisdom, and power. The way things work. Amazing. Well, Isaiah 6. Isaiah has a vision. Fantastic. One of my favorite portions of scripture. Many people, I know. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So the psalmist is lifting up his eyes. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. He's sitting on a throne because he's a sovereign. What he wants happens. So if we go to the first book of Isaiah, we get some context for Isaiah's ministry. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Four kings. Why? Because of what we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, about why there were many priests. They were not allowed to carry on by reason of death. So here's Isaiah. And he's serving through the lives of four kings because they die. But he has this vision of God high and lifted up on his throne because he's a sovereign. The psalmist says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made concerning the king. So we have some descriptions of what it's like. The throne, Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And we referred to that in Revelation 4. Continuing in verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Psalm 47. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon upon the throne of his holiness. So many descriptions of the throne, but they take its character from the one who sits on it. It's high. It's in heaven. It's holy. It's eternal, as is God. An interesting verse, again, Jeremiah 17, verse 12, summarizes this. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. These are the things that take up the look of the psalmist as he looks up into heaven where God dwells. Coming to verse 2, we see that his look is attentive and it's focused. He's talking about, as the eyes of servants look unto the hands of their masters, and the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of their mistress, so, he's drawing a similarity, as and so, our eyes wait upon the Lord, our God, until he has mercy upon us. It's an attentive look. So these people were, I don't know, were standing against the wall, I don't know where they are in relation, but they're looking at the hand of the master. Why? Matthew Henry has six reasons why they're looking at the hands. I'm going to borrow his comments on this. He says, they're looking to the master's directing hand, expecting that he will appoint him his work and cut it out for him and show him how he must do it. He refers to Acts 9, Saul on the road to Damascus. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So they're looking to his supplying hand. Servants look to their master or their mistress for their portion of food in due season. And to God we must look for daily bread, for grace sufficient. From him we must receive it thankfully. These servants are looking to his assisting hand. If a servant can't do it himself, where must he look for help but to his master? And in the strength of the Lord God, we must go forth and go on. They look to his protecting hand. If the servant meet with opposition in his work, if he be questioned for what he does, if he be wronged and injured, who should bear him out and right him but his master that sent him on his work? The people of God, when they are persecuted, may appeal to their master. We are thine. Save us. They look to his correcting hand. If the servant has provoked his master to beat him, he does not call for help against his master, but looks at the hand that strikes him till it shall say, it is enough. I will not contend forever. The people of God were now under his rebukes. And whither should they turn but to him that smote them? A reference to Isaiah 9, verse 13. To whom should they make supplication but to their judge? And then finally, they look to his rewarding hand. The servant expects his wages, his well done, from the master. Hypocrites have their eye to the world's hand. Thence they have their reward. That's what the Lord said in Matthew 6, verse 2. But true Christians have their eye to God as their rewarder. So, as the eyes of servants look unto their hand, and the maidens look to the hand of their mistress, it's a sufficient hand. It's a directing hand. It's a supplying hand. It's an assisting hand. It's a protecting hand. It's a correcting hand. It's a rewarding hand. So he's looking for these reasons to the hand of the master. But it's until. It's an expectant look. There is a coming end. Faith is put to the test. We claim that God is our help. We have no choice but to wait. Power and wisdom and purposes lie in him. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. So Matthew Henry talks about rewards. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the judgment seat of Christ, we are looking for a reward there. And then verses 3 and 4, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and of the contempt of the proud. That word filled is the idea of being saturated You can't take anymore. You're full. What are they full of? Contempt. Now, it sounds like, when you read it, that the contempt is flowing outward. That's their attitude to other people. We are exceedingly filled with contempt. That's generally what you think of when you read that. But it's the other way around. What it is that the direction is from others to them. They are full of this derision, this scoffing, this reproach, this ridicule, this scorn that they are receiving from others. They are maligned. They are opposed by those who don't like them. And it's always been that way, whether you're talking about Jews, whether you're talking about godly. Cain killed Abel. Ishmael mocked Isaac, the principle of Galatians 4, verse 29. He that was born of the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. And as it was then, so it is now. It's always been that way. Read Nehemiah. Read Esther. Haman wasn't happy with just getting rid of Mordecai. He wanted to get rid of the whole race. Lamentations. The Holocaust. And sadly, we've come full circle 80 years later. The anti-Semitism that led to the Holocaust is rampant right now. Right now. We've come full circle in 80 years. Because, so that's Jews. But then the church, look at how it's being persecuted in various countries in Nigeria or Africa. You don't hear about this. It's happening. Christians are being slaughtered, sometimes by the tens, by the scores, by the hundreds. You don't hear about that. North Korea, China, Middle East. The principle of 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, where does it come from? From those who are at ease. They're proud. They're self-sufficient. These people are described for us in Psalm 73. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. They're complacent. Life is good. I have all I need. I don't need God. They don't recognize God. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. That's verse 12. Verse 14, very interesting verse. Men of the world who have their portion in this life. Perfect description of the worldling today. So these are the ones who are offering this contempt, this malignity, this scoffing, this scorn, this derision. Pick your adjective. The sad thing is, they're ignorant in the true sense of the word. They're dead, as far as God's concerned. They're blind by the God of this world. They're in danger of coming judgment. That's why we preach the gospel. These people need to know this. So the psalmist is complaining, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. We are exceedingly filled with contempt." It's from others to us. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease. So that phrase helps to explain the one previous. And with the contempt of the proud. So the source of this derision makes a difference. Albert Barnes addresses this point. It's harder to take treatment like this from those who are above us. Albert Barnes says, "This is much more hard to bear than contempt is when it comes from those who are in the lower walks of life. In the latter case, perhaps, we feel we can meet contempt with contempt. In the former, we cannot. We disregard the opinions of those who are beneath us. There are few who are not affected by the opinions entertained of them by those who are above them." So, someone is above you in your mind. Whatever reason, they're above you. You give more weight to their opinion than to someone that you consider to be beneath you. So it's true. Why is it harder to take from people who are above us than from people that we can dismiss? Maybe it's because those who are above us are in a position where they can make life more difficult for us, one way or another. So, what's the solution to that? Go back to verses 1 and 2. Where's your look? We have to be taken up with God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. So you put those two things together. The fear of God should displace and replace the fear of man. If we are taken up with the fear of God, look at what Jeremiah did. Look at what Isaiah did, the other prophets, what they did. They said difficult things in front of important people, the leaders of the country, the leaders of the temple. Action sermons. Jeremiah has taken a pot of pottery and he smashes it and said, that's going to happen to Israel. Broken beyond hope because of your sin, because of our sin, our father's sin. It's irredeemable. It's going to happen. It's coming. How can he do that? Except if he has first been in the presence of God. That's Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. And it's in the power of that that they are able to do what they did. And conversely, that would apply to us as well. The fear of God should replace the fear of man so that we can behave toward them the way God would have us to. So let's close in prayer.